Morning. Thank you in advance for listening these next few minutes, 30 minutes or so, as I bring a lesson to you today. I got a question for you. If you watch TV, how many of you are tired of the word collusion? I'm actually going to talk about that legal term some today, but it has absolutely nothing to do with current events. But we are going to talk about legal things today. I'd like you to put your lawyer's cap on for a little bit. And if we're in England, it'd be a little wig, I guess. But think about a perspective that a lawyer would have about the Gospels. And what caused you to obey the Gospel? I'm sure belief had something to do with it. And I'm sure belief specifically in the good news of Jesus Christ that's given to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and other places throughout the New Testament. But those specifically, those four books, bring us the record of Jesus' birth, life, teaching, and then his arrest and his trial and his execution. And his burial and resurrection and ascension. The core things that make us, that's why we're here today, basically. But how would these books be viewed from a legal standpoint? What if they had to be used as testimony? They were brought forth as witnesses. Would they be considered credible? Would the authors be considered credible? That's a question for today. I was influenced by a couple of books I've owned for several years on the trial of Christ from a lawyer's perspective. You may have seen some of those titles. One's written 1908. It's kind of a classic by a man named Chandler. Another one is more recent, and where they really tear up totally the premise of Jesus' trial. As we well know, it was a travesty. But they pick it apart from a lawyer's perspective today. And some of this material today came from that. Specifically, if you have a trial that's going to take place, a trial lawyer and both sides are going to look for two things: facts, and they're going to look for law. They're going to look at the law, and they're going to try to determine exactly what the facts of the case are, and they're going to search. And these are all things we're familiar with from our day-to-day use, because we all deal with judgments ourselves every day, and we use the same kind of logic to determine the truth of certain matters. But we're going to look from a lawyer's perspective, and let's see if this back. I've not used this guy before, but let's give it a try here. I have nothing. Let's see. Maybe you could just advance it for me. I've only got a couple of slides today. So, what's a lawyer's view of the gospel? Those books that I'm talking about, one was my dad's, and he had a law degree. He didn't use it, but he had a law degree, and he loved the law. And I've always wanted to use this material in to help with teaching. And I'm sure he would be glad if he were still with us. That I've been able to use one of his books. But when you look at a trial, you look at the facts. Where do you find the facts about Jesus? You find them in the Gospels. You can't really find anything about the trial of Jesus anywhere else in history, in any secular history. That's the sole source of information about authoritative information about Jesus. There's two questions. You could hit that one time. And you're going to see terms like this, and I'll try to put them in regular terms that we typically don't see on our PowerPoint. But admissibility or relevancy of evidence, that's, of course, we're talking about the Scriptures overall. How admissible would the Scriptures be? In actuality, in courts of law, ancient documents are considered to be, by default, admissible. As true. basically, because the test of time and specifically the scriptures, the wide, broad use of them, and they've sustained all this time. So the benefit always goes towards the gospel narratives today about the authoritative nature of the scriptures. They're automatically considered authentic unless someone brings up evidence that's going to disprove them, and if they think it's a forgery. But the burden of proof is going to lie with the person who's bringing that objection. And that's considered to be consistent with what we know in our courts and in England and here today. You're innocent until proven guilty. And ancient documents are under that same kind of under that same umbrella. They're considered to be truthful unless there's something brought to dispel that idea. And basically, the same thing would be true of, if you'd hit it again, thank you, the credibility of the witnesses. So now we're talking about the four men whose names are on these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What about their credibility? The legal presumption, again, would be the same, that they're credible as witnesses. It would, that they told the truth when they wrote these things. The principle is, and I've got a quote, every witness is presumed credible until the contrary is shown. If there are no circumstances that generate suspicion, the burden of hurting their credibility lies to the one who is objecting. You know, a side note on that. That should be true for us today if we teach the gospel. We have an opportunity to teach. But is that true? I think what's happening, is not just today, but for all time, people often will flip that, and that burden of proof, they'll say, well, hey, you know, I know you believe the Bible, but, you know, you can't prove any of it. In reality, the overwhelming evidence is for the truth of the Bible. When taken, we'll see in the next few minutes, when taken through a legal perspective, its credibility is unquestioned. But one witness may try to flip it and say, you know, you need to prove to me what the Bible says. In reality, the burden of proof lies with Scripture, and the truthfulness, that it's in, the ball's in their court to try to change or refute what the Scriptures say. The amount of time and many, many other things. We can get into all the things about the why we have the Bible, and that's not how we got the Bible through the years. But a Christian's testimony is oftentimes today, I think, unjustly presumed to be false. And it should stand where the overwhelming evidence is, it doesn't need to be proved to be true. It should stand true, just like a court of law, and just like in a legal situation with the presumption of innocence, basically. It actually, and we know folks like this. I was raised as a Catholic, and I think some of my family members don't look at the Scripture seriously. They look at it as just some holy book, along with many others, because of the. They think it doesn't stand alone as inspiration, and goes so far as to think, not my family members, but I'm sure some people would think it's a fabrication. The critics are going to say the entire thing was created, and we'll look today at several things that are going to say, when you look at rules of evidence from a legal standpoint and the testimony of the evangelist who wrote the Gospels, there's not a chance of that, essentially. But they'll use that. There's another legal test you can apply, and this is the essence of our lesson today. There's 5 points that are considered as credibility tests for witnesses. So we talked about the Scriptures themselves. We're going to talk about the same kinds of things that are used in a court of law when they're trying to say, is this a credible witness? Are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John credible? The first thing that they look at is their honesty. And are they a person of integrity? Are their motives the right motives? And if they have bad motives, in this case specifically, you know, their whole lives and their whole teaching would have been the most absurd thing in the world for them to teach about the Christ who claimed to be the Son of God, whose perfect purity through the ages has never truly been refuted, his sinless beauty. There's no way that you can try to show that they're dishonest. And if they're good, then they believe what they wrote and they taught. And their motives also show. You know, most people are driven by what? By reward, compensation. That wouldn't have been any different in those days than it was today. If they were seeking a reward, that would make absolutely no sense for them to be seeking an earthly reward. I mean, their leader had just been considered a criminal and was put to death. And what this little band of men were left with, and men and women, all the followers, what they were left with was the whole world essentially against them. Where they lived, the Jews thought that Christianity was a disobedient sect, a daughter of Judaism. But Rome, the pagans, you know, because Christianity doesn't offer any treaties or anything. They don't yield at all. They believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension and belief in him only. So if these men's motives were for reward, that would make absolutely no sense whatsoever. Their only reward on earth was going to be persecution and horrible torture and eventually martyrdom in most cases. So that makes absolutely no sense that they were preaching a falsehood, that they contrived to put this record together of the Gospels. It's very unreasonable. It's also unreasonable to say they were looking for a heavenly reward if they were complicit, if they were colluding together to create these documents. Because why would they ever devote their lives to something they knew to be absolutely false and be looking for a heavenly reward? So honesty and integrity is the first of those five things that is looked at for the credibility test of witness. And these men pass it clearly. The next one is their ability. Did these men have the ability to witness the things that they said that they witnessed? And there's two subtests to that in law. Their natural powers of observation, their strength of memory to retain the matters that they say they're relating. The second thing would be their opportunities for observing these things that they claim to have observed. And in the first one, we don't know precisely how much the gospel writers had these abilities, but we can presume based on that they probably were of sound mind and of average, you know, intelligence. And that presumption should exist if it's a legal situation until it's disproven. They should be given that benefit of the doubt. And I think we'd have a lot of difficulty presuming anything but that for these men who wrote these things. They were called ignorant fishermen. You know, I know the four gospel writers, they evidently grew out of that ignorance because their writings themselves are anything but ignorant. They wrote, they were Hebrews, and they wrote these in Greek. So they showed great literacy, basically. Not entirely illiterate. Two of the occupations, Matthew, the tax collector, Luke, a physician. So that's not a just an ordinary calling of men. But it's aside from their natural abilities, there's a criticism that they were too biased. So we've got to throw out the Gospels because they were probably had all this fervor and all this They were advocates for Jesus, but they were, you know, fanatical about Jesus. So that colored their testimony. And if that were true, would that not be reflected in what they've written? And in reality, the tone, the style of the Gospels doesn't show that at all. The language, would they not be more normal and rant and rave? There were a lot of things that could have made their blood boil during that time. John the Baptist being killed by Herod. You know, Jesus' death. Pilate putting Jesus to death, basically. And what about the spies of the Sanhedrin? They were constantly dogging Jesus. There's never any of those things. And instead, the writings just show forbearance and they show dignity throughout that. Pilate really is even treated fairly by the gospel writers. That they include the fact that he tried over and over again to get Jesus released unsuccessfully, and of course he eventually caved. But Philo and Josephus, they describe Pilate as stubborn and cruel and vindictive. The gospel writers state clearly the events. And one other point, they never failed to share things that weren't very impressive. They shared everything about things that had happened during the time of Christ. And a disposition to do that in law is one of the clearest indications that the person's telling the truth. Usually, if you're going to hide things, that's a good chance that you're not telling the truth. And examples. They told everything about Peter's denial. That's recorded. Judas's betrayal. What about the flight of the 11 from the garden at the time of the arrest? Peter's attempt to walk on water. And his lack of faith when he started sinking. What about the childish contentions among the apostles to be, you know, high up in Jesus' favor and a high place in the what they thought were going to be the new kingdom? And what about the belief in Jesus' family that he was mad, his physical family? His neighbors at Nazareth threatened to kill him by hurling him from a cliff. Why weren't those things omitted from the gospel history? It would make more sense if it was contrived and if it was created by untruthful men designed to put that together. And the last thing, the Matthew and John, as far as ability is concerned, did they have the ability to witness these things? Well, they were apostles. They witnessed everything that took place with Jesus. Mark, it's believed he was the young man in the garden who fled. And he would have been around most likely through most of Jesus' ministry. Mark also was influenced by Peter and a lot of the things that he included in his letter. It's believed that Peter's writings and Peter himself could have dictated a lot of things. But Mark wrote his gospel, but it's probable that he was present, or that Peter influenced a lot of his account. And Luke, of course, takes time, the beginning of his gospel, to explain to Theophilus exactly how he composed his gospel by getting all these eyewitnesses of those events. So from a legal standpoint, remember, that's how we're looking at this. And it's not looking at it including inspiration. Because from a legal standpoint, you wouldn't include inspiration as part of the what you're talking about. Here's another criticism, while we're in this vein right here. Some may say, you know, the time that these events took place to the times that the Gospels were composed, a lot of information would have been lost or would have been forgotten. It's estimated that the years between 60 and 80 AD is when the Gospels were written. I think Mark is considered to be the earliest of the four Gospels. Now, that was about 30 to 50 years after Jesus died and was resurrected. Question, could most average folks remember, if they're of average intellect and memory, those events 30 years later. And if they had been preaching and teaching and reciting those same things for those 30 to 50 years, and of course the answer is definitely yes, especially also if it includes events that were so meaningful as Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, they would have absolutely no problem. I'm 63, and I'd have to say when I was, 25, 26, 27, yes, I can remember vividly some things that might have happened during that time. So that's not a valid claim, I don't think. As eyewitnesses, they do have credibility. Point number three, the number and the consistency of their testimony. The credibility of a witness is greatly strengthened if their testimony is corroborated. And if other witnesses testify to substantially the same thing. That's the essence of that point right there. And there's a lot of criticism, and it has been for years, of inconsistencies between the Gospels. And they say these writings are really worthless because, look, I see discrepancies. That's the word I was looking for, discrepancies, not inconsistent. Same thing, I guess. If you refute those things, you do it the same way that a lawyer would. And you look at the overall body of evidence. And when we do that, there's not much that you can criticize. If you look at it and use those techniques. One is that the critics will classify omissions as a discrepancy. Ridiculous thing to do. It seems that secular writings get much greater scrutiny because you could have Napoleon or somebody in history, and if there's four or five people that have written about Napoleon, obviously they're not going to be exactly accurate on their descriptions of Napoleon. But historical literature, in fact, if the gospel writers, were biographers of Christ, but he wasn't a sacred figure, it wouldn't be even criticized, I am sure. But it seems that the overall weight of criticism or the conviction is that they're accurate and truthful. Here's a quote from a book called Evidences of Christianity. The usual character of human testimony is substantial truth under circumstantial variety. So, substantial truth under circumstantial variety. You also have to look at the useful effect of any inconsistencies in the gospel. And they obviously were not common conspirators who met together, because you can look at these corroborative elements. There's two corroboration types. One is facts that are related by one of the gospel writers, and they're also told by others. And I'm going to give you some examples. Well, I'll give you one example of that. An ordinary corroboration would be the exact same story. The feeding of the 5,000 is the best example. All four gospel writers recorded the event of the feeding of the 5,000. And they each specifically even say that fragments of 12 baskets full. But more interesting is what's called internal corroboration. And examples of that, that's where one fact is stated in one gospel, and it seems obscure, it seems meaningless. But when you see it in other places, and we're all very familiar with this, but I'm taking it from a standpoint to help in terms of if someone doesn't understand the gospel, how amazing it is and how it confirms itself, basically. But I'll give you an example, but it'll be explained by another. That's internal confirmation. Jesus was struck with the palm of his hand when he was in front of the high priest, Matthew chapter 26 and 67, 68. And he's told, prophesy, who hit you? Now that verse alone does not make a lot of sense. But when it's combined with Luke, he records the same event, but he has an additional sentence included, It says, and when they had blindfolded him. Now it makes sense. One gospel account doesn't make sense. Together, they make perfect sense. And it explains the use of the word prophecy, which it's absurd in a way in Matthew. It's understandable that it's not, because it doesn't make sense that they would smack him, and it's not included that he was blindfolded. Another couple examples. Matthew chapter 13, 2. Jesus had to get into a boat because of the crowds, is what that verse says. They were pressing on him. And a specific boat is mentioned, but that's all we really have. Mark 3, verse 9, it's like Matthew comes to Mark's aid on this, and he fully explains that Jesus had asked his disciples to have a small vessel waiting for him in case it's needed because of the excitement over his ministry, basically. Those two passages together identify the ship and identify its use. This is an interesting one, too. John chapter 6 and verse 5. There's only two places in Scripture that Jesus addresses Philip. And he asks Philip in John 6, 5, where can we buy bread? Because all these people are coming and following Jesus. And the question is, why did he ask Philip that? We don't really know right here, but two other passages shed light on that. John 1:44. It's the first time Philip is mentioned. We learned that he was from Bethsaida when he was chosen as an apostle. Luke 9:10, we learn the scene of the event. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was a place near Bethsaida. So he was asked specifically because he would know where the bread shops are locally. I find that, that's a blessing for us to see how well it fits together. Remember the bigger picture, we're talking about corroboration and how the Gospels make perfect sense. And it's interesting, Luke's account doesn't say anything about Jesus asking Philip anything. But you put the passages together and they explained it all. And there's many more examples of this, but let me get on to the other points here. Number four up here is something called the conformity of their testimony with experience. That basically, in regular terms, it's examining the statements that other people have made, and you analyze and investigate what they're saying and how it compares with experiences we've all had, how it compares with what we've seen and heard and felt. Examples might be if somebody says, yes, I just went to the North Pole and I saw these orange trees growing there. Okay, sure. Or if they say they went to the Amazon River and they saw a polar bear grazing along the side of it. Easy examples. How that discredits their credibility, basically. And no serious objection can be made to from this legal test. There is one thing there is that doesn't pass the legal test, and that's miracles. Because think about it, we're just talking about things that can be explained clearly, and we're talking about skeptics who say it's impossible. You know, we can't understand these miracles taking place. And I'm not going to go into great detail about miracles, but it is something that when taken through these eyes, through this perspective, it is hard to explain. Miracles are a thing of faith, you know, not of science. If you're a scientist, if you're a pantheist and believe it's, you know, nature only, then you have to explain everything naturally. But even in that case, there's things that happen naturally that we do have a lot of difficulty explaining, that you wouldn't call them miracles, but when you see a baby born or just basic things. We also have events that have happened in history, not talking about pantheism, but just looking at the events of mankind through history. We can't figure out how they made those pyramids, and we can't do it ourselves today. You know, there's things that around the world that would say they're wondrous. They're unbelievable. And just because I have my perspective from living on my little hill over here in Asheville, I don't have the wherewithal to say, in other words, I'm still talking from the legal perspective, not as a Christian. But these things, I'm not going to deny that they happened. We didn't get to see them happen, but we know Jesus had over 40 miracles, and John says that he probably did even more than that at the end of John's book. So we don't have any problem with it, because we believe that Jesus, you know, said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So he definitely has the ability to confirm his word with the supernatural things. The last point is number five, the coincidence of their testimony with collateral circumstances. That's really what a lawyer would use if he doesn't have a living person, but he's just got a document. And that's true in this case. You don't have a witness that you can cross-examine and talk to. You just have a written narrative. So you're going to compare that to everything going on around historically and circumstantially, and those things are going to basically, you know, we've heard the old saying, a lie will find you out. And there's this amazing quote, I'm not going to read it now, that explains that in legal terms, and it's great. It talks about one single event is really tied to all these things that happened before it, all these things that happened around it, all these things that are still yet to happen. And it's virtually impossible to contrive something, to make up a story, and have it never be found out. And that's why you know, good cross-examination, if you're good at that, you can keep pounding away and find inconsistencies. And you notice good lawyers, they're going to tell someone who's possibly going to perjure themselves, don't say anything more than, you know, short answers, because they're the ones that are skirting around trying to avoid any incrimination or anything. In fact, if they bring you down this road, just shut up, don't say anything at all. How does that compare with somebody who has the truth on their side? They're free to say whatever they want to say. Because they that's what you find in the Gospels. They spoke freely. They clearly laid out everything about all the manners and the customs of that time. And they didn't patch anything up. They didn't try to conceal anything in the Gospels. And their narratives seem to say, these are the records of truth. And if you want to accept them, you can. And if you want to reject them, you're rejecting all the facts of history. You know, ever since these Gospels were written, there's never been a time in history, then or now, where some revelation was made and they were disproved. You know, so again, that's under that same collateral circumstances. And you can look at a lot of things like Josephus and Tacitus talk about Pilate being the governor of Judea at that time. There's a lot of evidence about scourging and inscriptions that Jesus had posted over his cross. There's a lot of historical things that would go into that same category of the coincidence of their testimony with other circumstances. That's my lesson. Thank you for your attention. And I think we can see clearly that the Gospels are as solid as they can be, even from a perspective outside of saying they're inspired scriptures. We have that perspective. But like Rick was talking in his class, we have the truth. How exciting is that? How exciting is that? And things, studies like this, I hope they help me to look at perspective, not just my own, but others' perspectives. And we have a lot of cynicism today about the gospel. And we have no reason. And I hope I can have the same kind of attitude and mindset that the gospel writers had. They weren't all emotional, you know, they were measured and thoughtful. and as far as our attitude of approaching others, and we shouldn't be anything but that as we approach others. The whole thing, the message of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John is the essence of what we believe about the death of our Savior and His resurrection. And if anyone here has anything to bring before the church, or if anyone here has never obeyed the gospel and like to do so, this is the opportunity as we stand and sing.